Good morning. Show of hands. Who has ever felt an earthquake? What? I never dreamed so many of you would have. So we know earthquakes happen when tectonic plates in our earth move. Things are quiet 1 minute. Seconds later, they are coming apart. We have felt over the last several years cultural earthquakes. And as we think about them, that's what we're going to talk about today. The fact that we are all feeling cultural earthquakes. Life as we have known it is coming apart. Sin is applauded. Genders are reassigned. Marriage is redefined. Abortion is accepted. Biblical truth is ridiculed. God and His Word are considered irrelevant. We're living in a time of spiritual and moral crisis. We are out of control. In Isaiah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, Israel is out of control. In Isaiah's day, just like ours, in his culture, things were falling apart. The Holy Land had become an unholy land. So let's see what it looks like. In verse 1 of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then 7. This is Isaiah talking. Now, in chapter 5 especially, God is talking and Isaiah is talking. So you kind of have to watch carefully the pronouns as it reads. So Isaiah starts, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So there are now six woes that I wanted to point out to you, and they're listed on your outline. These are God's woes that Isaiah verbalizes that describe the rebellion and the sins of Israel. So the first woe is in verse 8. The woe of materialism and greed. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land." People were focused on possessions. So as we go through this, just kind of take it in because it's just exactly what we're experiencing. Verse 11, second woe, is drunkenness and pleasure seeking. Woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. This is an irresponsible culture, a picture. Verse 18. "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness, as with cart ropes, to those who say, 'Let God hurry, let Him hasten His work, so we may see it.'" He basically is saying, these people are saying to God, "If you don't like what we're doing, do something about it." Verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet to bitter." Moral perversion, a preference of evil over integrity and morality. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Arrogance, an inflated false sense of themselves. Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent, corrupt leaders. We want to see here that God sees all sin. He misses nothing. It reminds me of a PET scan. Maybe you have had a PET scan. It's an image device. It looks sort of like an MRI machine, but it's a different kind of machine that scans the body for cancer, and the cancer cells light up. And during that PET scan, they will show up on the body in forms of light. What God is doing here is lighting up Israel's sins. And I think he's doing it for us too. He's reminding us that he is aware. He misses nothing. And he sees everyone's sin. But he warns through Isaiah of coming judgment, starting in verse 24. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His sin hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant mountains, nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. So what is happening here, if you glance over at verse 13, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. So what God is saying through Isaiah is the Babylonians are coming, and it will be about 150 years later, but God is all wise. He has foreknowledge, and he is aware that the people will refuse to follow him and continue to turn their backs on him, and he is going to judge them and put them in a place where they have time to think. It's like time out. So as we consider this truth that we can stand on here, that is, God warns of judgment so people will repent. God is not standing idly by doing nothing, but he is warning, telling the people, this is what's going to happen to you. Repentance, asking people to repent, is because of Jesus. Perfect situation to think about for Christmas, because if Jesus hadn't been born, he wouldn't have died. And as we think of him, before the beginning of time, God had a plan that he would orchestrate the birth of Jesus so that he could live and die, be resurrected, and live eternally in heaven, so that he then would suffer our punishment and judgment. And we then would have the opportunity, not have to suffer the consequences and the punishment for our sins, because Jesus took it upon himself to do that. Joseph heard the angels say, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God knew from before we were even born that Jesus would be born to die. And as we think about Christmas, it is more than a baby in a manger. It is all about a man on a cross whose tomb is empty so that we then could live eternally with him. The first five chapters of Isaiah are all about Israel's sin. And I don't know if you're like me, but it makes you want to say, why doesn't someone do something? I think about that in our culture. Somebody needs to do something. And God is saying, just keep reading. Just keep reading. Let's go to chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision. Uzziah was the king of Judah, and he was a good king. He had reigned for 52 years. It reminds me a little bit of Queen Elizabeth, who reigned for so many more years than that. So most people who were living at this time, he was the only king they ever knew. And as it is now a national mourning time, and the nations around them are growing in power, they are getting stronger. Assyria is stronger, Egypt is stronger, Babylon is stronger, and there are threats around them. So now with an empty throne, the people are wondering what's going to happen, because there are good kings and there are bad kings that have reigned in Judah. Uzziah was good. Now what's going to happen? God knew the thoughts of the people. He knew that they were grieving over their throne empty. And he then tells Isaiah, or Isaiah is speaking, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seating on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." There are six truths that are just in these first three verses that I want us to look at. First of all, God is sovereign. We have the truth that God is sovereign. We see the word Lord twice, but it looks different in English, and it's the same word, but we style it differently in our Bibles, but it's the same Hebrew word. But let me, different Hebrew words rather. So let me look at verse 1 with you. Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That is the name Adonai, and it is God's title. But then verse 3 is Lord, all caps. That is the word name Yahweh. It's God's name. When Moses was at the burning bush, he said, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am." But then he goes on to say, "My name is Yahweh." And he says, "From everlasting to everlasting, that is my name." As we think about his name, Lord, he is sovereign. He is supreme. He is eternal over time. He is Lord over the past, over the present, and over the future. He is Lord in Isaiah in 700 BC, and he is Lord today. Another truth about God is he is alive, because Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted." So he saw in a vision something that was very unique to him, because Uzziah was dead. God is not. He is seeing. God is alive. I don't know if you remember, but in 1966, there was a Time magazine front page, just three words: "Is God dead?" And we know God is not, because he makes it very clear here. And also, when we see the word "saw," it makes you wonder, because you can't look on God and live, even in a vision. But what we see here is, when you get to John 14, John repeats some of these words in Isaiah, and then he goes on to say, "Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." So Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He also says that this one is high and exalted. There's a fancy word for that, which is transcendent. Transcendent means outside the realm of humanity, further than we can go, further than we can even think. So transcendent God, but also immanent God. Transcendent, high and lifted up, far and above, past us, but he comes immanent in the form of a baby. He comes to the earth. So he is both. But he is high and exalted, greater beyond the range of human beings. Another truth about God is he is authoritative. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Throne signifies the right to, God's right to rule the world. He is superior, fully in charge of everything. He is over any government, any ruler. We know in Proverbs, the verses say that God holds the heart of the king in his hands, and he wills it and turns it wherever he will. So God is over monarchs, kings, Congress, House of Representatives, presidents, everybody. He is also seated in complete composure. It's done. The world is not spinning out of control. He is not at wit's end. He is not scratching his head trying to figure out what to do. God is seated. It's done. Another truth is God is omnipresent, which means everywhere. Because it says the train of his robe filled the temple. It would be like if we saw a vision, the train of God's robe would go to the ceiling, the floor, wall to wall. It would fill the place. Because he is saying, I am everywhere. There is no place you can go or even think about that I am not. Then we shift over to the seraphim. These verses tell us about the seraphim, which are angels, only talked about here. And they have two wings. So let's look at them. With two wings, they cover their eyes. They shielded their eyes, we can only surmise, from God's glory and the blazing Shekinah glory that Paul saw on the Damascus Road, a light brighter than the noonday sun. The transfiguration, Jesus glowed, and it says, brighter than anyone could wash his clothes. Revelation also tells us, the city does not need a lamp for the city, because the light of the Lord is the lamp. The glory of God is the lamp. Then there are two other wings. They cover their feet, probably to show humility, because these are created beings. Also with two wings, they fly, probably talking about continuous activity because they are worshiping continually, proclaiming God's holiness. The anatomy of the seraphim is not nearly as important as what they say. So let's look at the next truth, and that is God is holy. They are calling holy, holy, holy. The word holy means to cut or to separate, to set apart. We have a holy Bible. It is set apart than any other from any other book. It is uniquely different from any other book that is ever made. Holy is God's character and his nature. Holiness is purity, righteousness. And when I want to link it, though, back to sovereign, because there are sovereigns that are good and there are sovereigns that are not good. But God is making it very clear he is a good sovereign. He rules righteously and justly. He also is separate from sinners. There is no sin in him. He is in a complete class by himself. He is completely other, outside the realm of who we are. The angels are seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy. And when we want to highlight a word or expound on it or make it impressive, we bold it or highlight it or italicize it. But the Jews repeated. Sometimes we'll see Jesus say, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Well, this is taking it to the third power, because the seraphim maybe are relating to the Trinity of God, holy, holy, holy. But I wonder if it is not them basically saying, you are holy, you are holier, you are holiest. So it is the greatest expression of who God is in his supremacy and holiness. The sixth truth is God is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful, because the words that they are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. There is nothing he cannot do. We know in Genesis 1 that God created everything out of nothing. And as David and I were driving around this past week, before the rains hit and before the cold came, the trees, weren't they stunning? Absolutely beautiful. And we enjoyed watching for a Bradford pear, and they were in numerous places. One Bradford pear had every color of fall on it. Green, yellow, bronze, red, every color you can imagine. Only God can do that. It was just beautiful. But we also hear them say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Matthew has told us, glory is kabod. It means to be weighty, to be heavy. It denotes value and worth. And it is just reminding us that God is deserving of all honor and respect, reverence and worship. And verse 4, the sound and the smoke filled the place and everything shook, an earthquake. Because God's presence impacted everything. So we can understand that God is forever on heaven's throne and fully in control. There is no doubt that God has got this. And David, in his dedicatory prayer with at the temple gifts, says in 1 Chronicles 29, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. David expressed it well. God, you are fully in control. And so we can take that to today and say, God, you are in control of our culture, our nation, our world, my family, my health, my finances, my job. How will the truths about God's sovereignty and control give you focus and give you comfort? Instead of talking about the government, will we instead talk about the God who governs the government? Would we remember that we influence people by what we talk about? Will they see us resting in God's sovereignty, or will they see us worrying? God is saying, you rest. I've got this. As the text goes on, Isaiah is converted because he is, for the first time, able to understand who God is and who he is. So he cries, woe. He is undone as he realizes his sinfulness compared to a holy God. Haven't we sometimes said, when I get to heaven, I have questions I'm going to ask? Isaiah didn't ask any questions because this God is holy. And he is a God of worship. And I think when we get to heaven, that's all we're going to do. We are just going to bow and worship in front of a holy God. The seraphim, then, as he cries woe, in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So this is a symbol of sin removed. But why did he touch his mouth? Matthew 15:18 says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our mouth verbalizes who we are. I think it's a great picture to be remembering that people hear what we think and who we are, how careful we want to be. Gavin Ortlund, one of the commentaries I read, said, a seraph peels off from his flight path around the throne, diving straight for Isaiah. He's holding a burning coal and he takes from the altar with tongs, but not because the coal is hot. He takes this coal with tongs because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. This holy thing touches Isaiah's dirty mouth, but it does not hurt him. It cleanses him. What we must see in the context of the whole Bible is that this burning coal symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. Just a beautiful picture that before Jesus died, it was already done. He had died before the beginning of the world, before the beginning of time. God had planned it that way. This is just a picture of that. Then God calls Isaiah, but look at the pronouns in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" This is God in one speaking God in the Trinity. He says, I need somebody to go to these people that I've been telling you about, who need somebody to help them understand about how they're living and to repent. Isaiah then says, here am I, send me. He surrendered before he knew what was ahead of him. Can you imagine the trembling voice, his palpitations of his heart, the anxious ideas of what am I walking into? What have I just said yes to? Now we know in verse 9, because God says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God is basically saying, your efforts, Isaiah, will not go well. You're going to speak to people who will not respond to you positively. Your hard work will be fruitless. Would I have said, no, wait a minute. I want to do something that is encouraging, that I see good results from. But God, again, in his foreknowledge, knew he wanted to warn the people, and he knew how they would respond. Warren Wiersbe said, Isaiah needed God's long-range perspective on his ministry, or else he would feel like he was accomplishing nothing. God warned Isaiah, this is going to be a hard job for you. Isaiah was willing, but now puzzled, because he says in verse 11, how long will I have to do this? And God answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, that's Babylon, and the land is utterly destroyed. Israel is going to be deported, the land will be destroyed, they will go away, but when they come back, they will still be rebellious. They are a rebellious people, and so are we. We are sinful people at our core. Until we repent, and until we come to faith in Jesus, and until the truth of the gospel are made ours, there is no hope for us. But the good news is the last verse. Though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. God is saying, there will be a tenth of the people who will repent. A small number, but people will come to faith. And they will then work to bring generations to come. This remnant God used to bring truth to the gospel and to bring people to faith. God was working during a very difficult time in Israel's history to bring people to faith. And he is working through a difficult time in our history to bring people to faith. God is working. He says, my ways are not your ways, later in Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And I'm not trying to be catty, but sometimes when I think about that verse, I go, no joke. I don't think like you at all. I need for you to do something. And he is saying, I am doing something. It just looks different than you think. Because God's love gives hope for our world. As we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God loves everyone, even those who applaud at sin, abort their children, change their genders, destroy marriages, laugh at God, his word, and the Bible. We do live in a culture that is quaking. But what does God tell us in his words? In his word, the God whose presence filled and shook the temple still rules the universe. God's sovereignty gives us comfort in the chaos of our days. God is fully in control, and we can trust him. Isaac Watts wrote it this way: O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you that we can stand on the truths of your word as anchors for our souls, despite the surprises that our culture have brought to us. We want to thank you that you are not surprised. You are aware and fully in control. You are on the throne, and you are taking it as it's supposed to be. Father, would you help us to express that through the holidays with people that we might not normally be with, family that will come in or parties that we'll go to, politics or the concerns of our culture might come up. And so, Father, would you help us to be loving and speak the truth in love and let people know that you are trustworthy, you are a good God. Father, I thank you for the opportunities that you have put before us to know you, to know your word, and to have these truths that we can stand on. In Jesus' name, amen. So like Matthew says, the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you peace. Have a great day.